God gave us the book of Psalms to help us sing our own song of faith. Faith is a journey, and at various points, the heart sings many songs. Last week, Psalms 3-7 encouraged us to sing even when we were in the most bitter anguish. There is no time when faith is inappropriate. This week, we come in stark contrast to a psalm of pure praise. A huge psalm, not in size, not in complexity, but in ideas. Psalm 8 deals with the wonder of creation, but what we have here is far more than a simple song about nature. In fact, no psalm, in my view, seems more contemporary when it comes to the essence of our witness. Listen, please, to Psalm 8.
O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
What a psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. On a cloudless night, we have an open window to space. If the atmosphere is clear and there aren't too many city lights around, you can see some 3,000 stars, maybe 5,000 if you have really good eyesight. With the use of various telescopes, though, have expanded our horizon. We know that there's a whole lot more around us. The closest 2 billion stars or so, we call our own galaxy, the Milky Way. I've got a picture of it in my office, taken from all points of the Earth. It's beautiful. Come in and see it. Galaxies, like us, in a sense, exist in neighborhoods. And our local group includes the Milky Way and Andromeda and the large and small Magellanic Clouds and a few other neighbors. A typical galactic cluster has a combined mass of 1,000,000,000 times the mass of our sun. And galactic clusters, they also group together in superclusters. Our own is relatively small. It's only about 15 megaparsecs, 15 million parsecs. Parsec is about a little bit more than three light years. Light years like 6 trillion miles. We know of maybe about 500 billion galaxies. Conservatively, that might be like 10 to the 21 number of stars. No name for that number. The sun, the moon, the stars, God said, let them serve as signs to mark out seasons and days and years. All of these countless bodies have clear, unchanging relationships to one another. Even though the universe is incredibly dynamic and always moving, Earth traveling 1,000 miles a minute around the sun, 1,000 miles an hour on its own axis, even though things are moving around, there's this incredible and unerring order in all their movements. And the regular cycle of seasons and years is just one observation of the precision, the predictability, and the order we see in the heavens. You've set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? What is the place of mankind in all of this? David didn't need a modern telescope to ask such a question. Anybody can just spend some time out under the heavens and realize that all there is much bigger than we are. David knew the earth was just a small part of a much larger picture, mankind just a small creature on earth. But the question David's asking isn't one of size or power. He's not intimidated just by the number of stars or the heat of the sun. The issue is not one of power and size. The issue is one of order, design, and meaning. When you look up at the heavens, you see clearly defined order and relationships. Stars are grouped together in recognizable ways. We have constellations that have lasted through the millennia. The movements of the planets, not to mention the relative positions of the sun, the phases of the moon, all are predictable. They're all tied to our seasons. When God made the heavens, he created definite relationships that have a meaningful impact on earth. Is there an equivalent design for life on earth, for humanity, ultimately for me in particular? What is man that you are mindful of him? Does humanity have a place in God's design? Is God mindful of us, even though we are small? What is the Son of Man that you care for him? See, we may be small, but we are not like the great inanimate objects that we see in the heavens. We think, we feel, and we can relate in ways that the stars cannot. Does God care for us? Are we designed to have a special relationship with him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swims in the paths of the sea. See, David really isn't asking a question. He's celebrating an answer. The core of biblical religion, the core upon which the Psalms are built, indeed all of the Bible, including the New Testament, is the creation narrative of Genesis. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. The Genesis account of creation is all about design. The fact that everything that is created. It did not always exist. It did not bring itself into being. All things in the universe have a cause, and this cause is God who exists outside of it. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command. All things were made by a personal God. The Creator is a person, not a thing, not a force. How do we know that? Because we are persons. So our Creator must be at least a person. An impersonal force could not create something greater than itself. If personhood is real and not an illusion, then the existence of persons like ourselves means that God must at least be as personal as we are. He must be able to think and feel and design and create and purpose. In Psalm 8, David is celebrating humanity's order in God's design. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. The most powerful beings God created, we call angels. Mankind is lower than angels in power, but we have been crowned with exceptional glory and honor because we have been made in God's image. What does that mean, made in God's image? In some way, the angels are not? Well, you see, the angels, as great as they are servants of God. They rule nothing. But mankind is in God's image because it has been given to us to rule the earth, imitating the way God himself rules the universe. God said, let us make man in our image and let them rule over all the earth. That's what it means to be in his image. And having been given by God that task of ruling, as it were, in his name, he gave us the faculties we'd need, our intelligence and emotions and our ability to will, make choices, along with a body well-suited to make and build and sense and enjoy all the things God can do. In Psalm 8, David celebrates the special place humanity has in God's design for the world. What God has done on any other worlds, we don't know. But on this world, he's chosen us to rule in his image, to reflect all of his character qualities in the way we manage and enhance this planet for the good of every living thing on it. That is why we are here. It is what we exist for. It is why God made us. God also made us male and female and told us to fill the earth. The human family as a whole is made to reflect his image in our relationships, or Adam would have been enough. Marriage in particular is to reflect love and loyalty and friendship and respect and commitment and creativity, the same thing you find within the Godhead itself, the triune God. And from that base, we're charged to fill the earth with a society that shines with the glory of God in the way we live together. We have a reason for being, not one defined by us, but one that is defined by our Creator. Seems to me that what David is celebrating is the key issue of our own age, perhaps of any age. But in our time, the very idea of the universe having a divine design is under sustained and vicious attack. The notion that God has designed mankind for a reason, and therefore that we have specific defined responsibilities to which we shall be held accountable, is one of the notions that has held Western civilization intact. I mean, the idea that there's some higher purpose for mankind is a notion you find in so many religions and significant philosophies. Western civilization has had the benefit of the Bible's exact revelation of the God who devised our purpose. Even in pluralistic America, we've had a tradition of natural law that has in many points paralleled biblical teaching. But today, virtually every public center of learning, every institution dedicated to preparing the next generation to lead, is dedicated to eradicating the notion of a divine design. They desire to erase it from our cultural consciousness, exterminate it like a pestilence. In its place, we're told to construct for ourselves our own sense of purpose. However, since we're forbidden to ponder heaven, our reach can never far exceed our immediate grasp. And the modern man or woman is left with nothing but a primitive desire for affluence and pleasure, self-fulfillment. We are turning out of our institutions of learning generation after generation of leaders with nothing to live for but accumulating more stuff or more power or more pleasure for themselves. Ask a young person, ask a middle-aged person for that matter, their purpose in life, and you'll find few who are actively and consciously living for a goal that's much larger than themselves. And hardly any who would say, as David does, that it is their goal to glorify and honor and enjoy the Creator who made them, that that's why they're here. Why should we be surprised? The Creator is not taken seriously in any public course of study. In fact, our society has made itself allergic to any mention of a divinely mandated role and response. Anything that smacks of an absolute value gives people the hives. More and more, Americans resent the idea that marriage should be based on character qualities like loyalty and patience and fairness and humility and commitment. And we prefer to define our relationships by our own rights, social and sexual, working out the details and fighting for our self-interest in the courts. By and large, we care very little for the rest of the earth, its creatures, and what we now call the environment. We feel perfectly justified in abusing the animals and the planet that God made and God loves. Well, this, of course, is what the Bible calls sin. We know that. Sin isn't just the objectionable behavior that selfishness inevitably generates. Sin is insisting that we have the right to define ourselves as if we had not been created at all, as if we just happened, and we are responsible to no one. When in fact, we were made, we were created by a personal God who alone has the right to define what it means to be in His image. We Christians, we understand what sin is. Not just because we read about it, it's because we all confessed we were sinners. We had two people come up here and confess a moment ago they were sinners like the rest of us. We know what it's about. We've tried to define our own roles and responsibilities apart from God. Even now we fall back into it. It's not somebody else's problem. It's our problem. Don't we have to work hard to keep our marriages and our social relationships from degenerating into a mere battle for rights? Don't we have problems showing respect and overcoming prejudice and extending ourselves in compassion, even in the church? Don't we struggle to care and to make a difference in our society's standard of justice and general welfare? I know that struggle. I think you do too. We can be as prone as anyone else, if we allow ourselves to be, to care nothing for the other creatures of this world, the flocks and herds and beasts of the field and birds of the air and fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the sea. We eat them and we hunt them and we displace them, but we can be as oblivious of our responsibilities for their care as the grossest unbeliever. Oh, environmental issues, they're for liberals. Correction, correction, friend. Caring for this planet and its creatures is a Christian responsibility. It is part of how God Almighty has defined His image in us. We can be just as willfully blind as anybody else to our role in cultivating this planet and caring for it, as God has a harmony in the heavens, fighting for our own comfort and prestige and pleasure, but ignoring why we were made. We struggle with that. The New Testament remembers Psalm 8. In the book of Hebrews, there is a place where someone testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him." You see, David was celebrating God's wonderful design for mankind. He wasn't celebrating what he actually saw mankind to be. David wasn't blind. Other psalms document the woeful state of both society and sometimes even his own soul. In fact, quite frankly, I wouldn't be surprised if Psalm 8 came out of some retreat necessitated by the grinding affairs of state. Perhaps the king took refuge out under the stars, pondering the perfect beauty of the night sky as he'd done so often as a young shepherd. Oh, in the heavens, everything is orderly. In the heavens, everything works according to God's plan. In the heavens, everything is as it should be. And God made mankind. He made me and everyone else to accomplish such perfect harmony. Bring it down from heaven to earth among ourselves and all the creatures here. That's our role. That's the wonderful dominion he gave to us. But David would have agreed with the writer of Hebrews so many centuries later. Regarding mankind at present, we do not see everything subject to him. David could not attain God's perfect harmony in his own family or in his kingdom. The Spirit of God was with him, of course, and so in part his family did prosper and the kingdom was built against all odds. But it wasn't easy. And progress required God's strength and God's Spirit and therefore the exercise of faith. In fact, that was David's job, to exercise faith in God and pursue his design because David was the anointed king. He was the Israelite picture of the Christ. And that's what the New Testament picks up on. God's Christ is all about bringing people back to Psalm 8. David worked to bring God's harmony in little Israel as a model of God's design. But in Hebrews, we read of one who came to call out a new humanity from all nations, a new human race that reclaims its divine purpose. Hebrews 2 says this, "You crown mankind with glory and honor, put everything under his feet, yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and is now crowned with glory and honor." See, Jesus embodies Psalm 8. He's the only one it really describes. Jesus is what mankind is supposed to be. God the Son, made lower than the angels, taking human form, crowned with glory and honor as a man, finding the purpose that Adam let slip through his fingers. Christ, the beginning of a new humanity, one freed from the sinful notion we got to define ourselves, free to accept God's design, free to affirm it and love it and live it out with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind, with all the faculties and all our divinely given creativity. And Christ inaugurated a new humanity because Hebrews says he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Through his cross, through his resurrection, Jesus earned the right to call us back. And there's no other way to come back. Back to a life that is both dedicated and destined to live out Psalm 8. This is the heart of the Christian faith. Becoming realigned with the Creator's design. Finding our identity, our meaning, our purpose in the harmony and creation of God that he intended, our relationship with him, with each other, with the world. This is the real import of the cross and the resurrection. It's not just about avoiding God's wrath and escaping hell. It's about rediscovering and embracing the place God has for us in his plan, our role to represent his character in the way we live together and work to make conditions better, even here. Not to mention one day when all things will be working with us, not against us. The cross makes it possible for us to get this role back. And Christ's return promises that we'll be able to exercise it perfectly. See, if this is true, it seems to me then that Psalm 8 is what Christian witness ought to feel like in this world. It's what it should feel like. Isn't that significant? What does the gospel look like and feel like to the world today, I wonder? You know, in the last century, the gospel has been shrunk down to its bare minimum, a message about personal guilt and divine forgiveness. Well, praise God, that kernel, that seed has it all. It's glorious. It's a life-changing message. It's the power of God unto salvation. But Jesus tells us it's just a doorway. It's just a gate into something much bigger. The gospel, the good news of Christ, is not only about how we get right with God, it's about what it means to be right with God. A Christian is somebody who's discovered in Christ why we are alive, what you and I are made for. We have motivations that skyrocket high above our discretionary income or our next weekend party. Look at the stars. See how God created everything in a beautiful, harmonious relationship. Well, I'm part of that. God made me to reflect Himself and to bring His character to bear on the stuff of life that I touch. Most people are blind to that. They don't have a clue why they're here, where they came from, or where they're going. I do. I do because I've discovered God's design in Christ Jesus. A Christian's witness, the impact of his or her life, ought to feel like Psalm 8. It should feel like an opening in the clouds. You know, so many around us travel in darkness and in overcast. They see no more light than a TV screen or the neon signs that flash and dance. But for an unbeliever, a Christian's witness should feel as if suddenly the clouds opened up for a moment. And you can see the stars. And realize that life is so much bigger than you thought it was. That's how the prophet Daniel thought about it. He said, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars, forever and ever. I've got that verse over top of my workstation at home. It's printed on a field of stars. Our witness in any situation is to represent the glory and honor of God. It is to connect whatever we are doing, whatever we're talking about, with the high goal of reflecting God's righteousness and compassion and harmony and goodwill. A Christian's witness should not come across as just another bunch of people demanding their rights. Now, of course, in a democracy, we've got to be careful to guard our rights. But if that, on balance, is what our witness feels like and sounds like to our generation, I don't think we've absorbed Psalm 8 yet. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Someone would say, well, that's worship, not witness, but that's the point, you see. You cannot separate the two. Our witness is our discovery that we are called and we are privileged to worship God in all that we are and all that we do, whether it's being honest with our customers or singing while I mop the floor or caring for my pets and working hard to limit abuse to animals, or listening to which political voice is speaking justice on a given issue and supporting that, or recycling what I can, or sitting down with my spouse to discuss how to best inspire and build the character of our children, or make our neighborhood a better place to live, or build a beautiful city, or a safe and efficient power grid or data grid, or clothing that honors the body and plenty of it to cover everyone. And of course, using my abilities to build the church, that most unique of all institutions that alone has the message, which is the power of God into the salvation of all who believe. See, Christians have discovered their place in the universe, a glorious place designed by the Creator Himself. He's mindful of us. He cares for us. A special place because we get to reflect His person, not just His power, but His person, His character. Lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. That's a role that we believers will get to fill for all eternity when everything and everyone else is gone. Don't you think that that kind of witness would stand out in a darkening society that is hell-bent on denying any divine plan? Jesus says such a person would stand out like a city at night, glowing on a hillside to a lost traveler. Where you work, would you notice such a person? Not because he's always argumentative, always trying to force you to see things his way, but rather because he seems glad to be alive. And he's grateful to someone. And he's always interested in making things better. And he is so confident that his future is secure. In your home, would you notice such a person? Not because she's quick to compare your imperfection with God's plan, but because rather she is so in love with God's plan, she's too busy living it joyfully to make much of your shortcomings. And if people at home or people at work ask you to explain the hope that you have. This conviction we have in a sick world that life is meant to be wonderful, that we can make it better today, and for us, we expect it to be glorious tomorrow. Then we can explain to them that we have this hope because of Jesus. And tell them why. We don't see everything in proper harmony yet. But we see Him. We see God come to earth to live out His design. God come to us. So we can too. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You've set Your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, You've ordained praise because of Your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon, the stars which You've set in place, what is man that You're mindful of him? Son of man that You care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of Your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. At present, we do not see everything subject to us, but we see Jesus. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for bringing us back to a position of honor and glory. Thank You for healing us of the world's unbelief and hopelessness. Thank You for sending Your Son to bring the harmony of heavens down into a world of sinners. It tastes good. Father, may all of our worship be a witness to You, and may all of our witness inspire worship in others.